Hebrews in chapter number 4. Yeah, brother, there's that left there, I think. Did you get one, Brother Bob? No, thank you? Okay. All right, thank you. All right, so we have, now you're looking right there. This the series that the Lord has laid on my heart is something I think we all should. If we come to a Baptist church, we should know what a Baptist is. The series is the Baptist Distinctives. We're just going to hop right in here. But first, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 4. So it's kind of the overarching theme. Some of you can almost call it the Baptist verse. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So the word of God is quick and powerful. It can pierce even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's a powerful statement because it's a powerful book. That's going to be our theme for today. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and how it speaks to our hearts and how it changes us from within. Lord, without it, we wouldn't know who you are. We would all just be guessing at who God is. But you've revealed yourself to us through your holy word, and I pray that you would speak to us now through it and be glorified in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Baptist distinctives. Now, this is that's going to be the theme for the next 7 weeks, the overall category, the series, if you would, that the Lord has laid on my heart. There's a lot of different denominations out there, and there's even this negative connotation about denominations in general in Christianity today. Everyone says, "Oh, denominations, we don't do that. They divide. They just cause disunity." But when it really comes down to it, the deal is that denominations in and of themselves do not divide. They simply define. There's that age-old illustration. When you go to the grocery store, how would you like to go to a grocery store where all the canned food and all the food was just in plain paper bags? No writing, nothing whatsoever, no price. You didn't know what you were getting. You didn't know how much you were paying for it. You just had to pick something up and hope that by the time you got home, you had flour and sugar as opposed to dog food. You know, no store that operated that way would last for long because we want to know what we're getting. And for that purpose, we've created labels. So when you go into a grocery store, you're very thankful that something's that there is a difference between sugar and salt, because you can take that all the way to the table unless you're just, you know, been cooking a lot. You can't tell the difference, but it makes a difference in the way your food tastes. That's for sure. So you need to know, we have labels that help us to define what is one food and what is another. Now, you could claim that that's going to cause a certain amount of division. Because if I'm looking for sugar and I grab salt and I put some salt accidentally into my coffee, which has never happened. I'm kidding. We've all been there where just the wrong ingredient got put into what we were into our coffee. And as soon as I took a drink of that, the whole coffee went down the drain, and I divided myself from that because that is not what I wanted. It's not what I was expecting. It's not what I needed. And so in the end, yes, if you want to call a denomination a label, then a denomination does result in division, but for the right reasons. Because if I believe the Lord, the Bible says a certain thing and it says it a certain way, if I go to a place where they are contradicting the word of God, I'm gonna step back. I'm gonna divide myself from that, and rightly so. But it would be nice to be able to know that, at least have a pretty good idea of what I'm getting before I even get in. Now, labels won't save you every time. Because I've been to, well, especially in Russia. You go into Russia, you go into a store, a grocery store in Russia, and they have different brands. But here, you know, you have the Walmart brand. But typically here in Russia, the Walmart brand still has to go through all the foods and safety inspections and whatnot. Well, that's not the case. In Russia, they have what's called the lottery brand. You know, that's what we call it because you'll find all kinds of things. We had one where we brought some powdered sugar from the lottery brand. Michelle made some cookies with it. And everybody was just, when they were eating the cookies, everybody got the same strange look on their face. And so I had one and I realized there was sand inside the powdered sugar. And you just get one grain of sand in and you realize that it ruined the cookie. We had to throw them all out because it was the lottery brand and we lost the lottery that day or won it, whichever way you look at it. But it was, so just because it said powdered sugar and the label is right doesn't make it automatically right. You still need to be in your Bible. You still need to be searching the scriptures as the Bereans did to see if they be true. To see if the words that your church, your pastor is saying, they need to line up with the word of God. So labels won't save you, but they are a good starting point. I can't ever think of a time when I bought something that was labeled sugar and came home with a pack of oranges. I mean, just typically you're going to be in the ballpark. It's a good place to start when you go out and you're looking for a place to serve God. This is a Baptist church, and that means something. As Baptists, we still believe that heritage and the blood that was spilled for our Baptist history and our Baptist heritage means something, and we hold true to that today. But maybe you're kind of new to just the whole church scene, or maybe you've just never been it's never really been discussed or taught, and so you have this question, well, what makes a Baptist a Baptist? That's a good question. Honestly, it was a long while. I knew I was a Baptist. I was born and raised in a Baptist home. I was a Baptist before I was a Christian. That's a joke because that's not possible, as we'll get into, but I thought I was. You know, I went to a Baptist church. My dad, he from the early on, his one of the first questions he asked me, I remember some of the earliest discussions or training sessions I had with my dad. And he said, Joel, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist? I said, I don't know. And he's like, whenever anybody asks you that, you say, ashamed. we had said it any time. And there were a few times we were out, you know, knocking doors with mom and dad, and there was somebody who said, well, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist? I told him, ashamed. Sometimes it made dad embarrassed a little bit because he was having a good conversation. But if I heard that question, I knew. Because there was just, I've been a Baptist my whole life, and yet I didn't really know what that meant until well into my teen years. I knew some of these things here, and I kind of knew a general idea, but it had never been officially taught to me until much later in my Christian life. So I'm not going to assume that we all just know what a Baptist is and move on. No, we need to know what we're defining ourselves as. And so Baptist distinctives are things that distinguish the Baptist movement, or you might even call the Baptist faith from other movements and other faiths, other denominations. I know I don't like to use that word too because denomination does, it has this connotation of division, but really it is a set of beliefs that we hold to that not everybody who claims the name of Christ holds to. So we need to distinguish ourselves from those who would just call themselves Christian, but claim that, well, the Bible really isn't all there is, that the forefathers of the church are just as equal or just as powerful in what they say as the holy written word of God. See, we would not agree with that. We would, and we'll get into that a little bit more as we go through our study here. But first, I just want to list these seven distinctives. We have an acrostic a bunch of Baptist preachers got together, and one of them, I don't know who, they got together and said, hey, this makes sense. Let's just remember these seven distinctives that kind of really set us apart from Catholicism, mainstream Christianity, a lot of different denominations that we would not agree with. This sets us apart from them because not all of them, you know, and I'm not going to say we're the only ones who hold these to be true. There are denominations that will hold some of them. There are movements that will hold to some of them, not to the others. But to be Baptist is to hold to all seven of these. And if they don't have, and if you go to a Baptist church and they're not holding to one of these seven distinctives, it means that they used to be Baptist, but they've forgotten what that means. Because when it comes down to it, Baptists refer to these seven distinctives that we believe are very biblical. There's verses for each and every one of them. And as we go through each of them throughout the next 7 weeks, we will there will be a lot of Bible. And we'll get to the reason why here today, because the first distinctive is biblical authority. And that is the foundation upon which all the other distinctives fall. All of our distinctives come from the Bible. Then we have, secondly, autonomy of the local church, or the independence of the local church. It's the local church has its own authority to start other churches. We don't have to get approval by some hierarchy or convention or committee. No, if the Lord calls us to start a church, we start a church. We have the authority to do that based on the Word of God. And likewise, I, as your pastor, do not have somebody I'm beholden to other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm beholden to you as the church because you are the head, you're the body of Christ. You know, and I'm only an under shepherd. But there is no committee of preachers somewhere or some, presbytery somewhere that is telling me what I have to preach, what I can't preach. The Word of God and Jesus Christ himself are the only ones that I am beholden to, as far as, because this church has its own authority. Now, if I start getting up and I start preaching out of the Book of Mormon or out of the Quran or something like that, then you as a church, you have to step in and you realize, okay, our pastor is no longer a biblical man. He's no longer following the Bible, and then you need to take appropriate action at that point. But as long as I'm preaching the Word of God, then this relationship is all there is. We are not beholden to any convention, fellowship, anything else. I will go to fellowship meetings. At times there are churches we'll associate with. We do camps together with other churches and things like that. But that doesn't mean we don't tell each other what to do. That's local church authority. And I'm getting in further into this than I wanted to. But autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believers is the next one. Means we don't need a priest because we are a priest. And we'll get into that in week three. God has made it, Jesus has made us all priests and kings through his sacrifice on the cross. He's the only intercessor between God and man. I am not your priest. I'm your pastor. I'm an under shepherd. I lead you. I love you. I pray for you and I teach you. But when it comes to your direct relationship with God, I cannot pray to God and say, God, stop talking to Brother Vernon. He made me mad this week. No, I do not have that authority. God will not listen to me because there is a direct relationship between God and every single one of you. That's the priesthood of the believers. We also believe in two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Only those two. There are other churches out there that believe in others. There's even some that call themselves Baptists. They believe in foot washing is an ordinance. But it is nowhere. It's not continued throughout the New Testament. There's biblical reasons why we believe there are only two. Only two ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we'll get into some of the variations of that, but we'll come down into it and realize the Bible teaches there are only two. Individual soul liberty. This means that I cannot force you to get saved. The Crusades were not of God. When the Roman Catholic Church got up in arms and decided to force people to become Christian, that is never what God intended. It's not found in the scriptures. That was a political move. Kind of included in this individual soul liberty is also the separation of church and state. Not in the way that we understand it today, because separation of church and state nowadays, people think, oh, that means you can't pray in schools. That's not what it ever was intended to be. separation of church and state, that idea, the anti-establishment clause, the First Amendment of the United States Constitution, was actually fashioned upon much advice of Roger Williams, the original Baptist. Of the founding fathers. And he put that in there because he believed, he had seen all across the world that whenever a church or a nation becomes Christian, there's always this element that rises up and says, we can force everybody to do what they should do. And sometimes they have the best of intentions when they think it and when they do it. But in the end, that is not how God calls people to come to him. He does not militarize his church to make people come to Christ. That is not how it has ever been intended. The Lord's kingdom is a kingdom of spirit and truth. And the Holy Spirit convicts men, but it is between them and God whether or not. And that is the concept of individual soul liberty. Sixthly, the S is saved, baptized church membership. Saved, baptized church membership. If you are not saved and if you are not baptized, you cannot be a member of this Baptist church, of a Baptist church, if it's a truly Baptist. You have to have a clear testimony of salvation, and then you have to have been baptized in the right way, with the right mode, the right authority. That is a very biblical standard that we have to agree with the doctrine and the authority of the local church. And when we submit ourselves to believers' baptism, we are identifying with the doctrine and the teaching of a church. And so we accept only those members who have given a clear testimony of salvation and then been baptized, immersed by water baptism. Somebody comes in here and says, yeah, I was baptized as a child. That's not going to cut it. Well, you know, you have to be saved first and then baptized, and we're not born saved. We're born sinners and condemned, and we need the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins after that. So very clearly, saved, baptized church membership. Finally, two offices, pastor and deacon. Only two. We don't believe in any other offices. You say, wait, well, don't we have a church clerk? Don't we have trustees? Yes, those are officers of the church that we are added, but you do not, they do not need, they are not given any biblical authority. They are only given as much authority as the local church under the pastor and the leadership of the pastor and the deacons that have given them. And again, even a deacon is not a necessity. The original church did not have deacons to begin with, but then they were instituted by the biblical authority and the church to help the pastor, so the pastor could devote to the spiritual needs of the church, and the deacons could devote themselves to the physical and the moral needs of the church. So, but we'll get more into that throughout the weeks. But those are the seven. Those are the seven. Just a general synopsis of the seven distinctives of a Baptist church. But today, well, just with the few minutes we have left, we're going to go through this idea of biblical authority. Remember, we said this is the foundation. It's not just the first distinctive chronologically, but it's also the first distinctive in importance, because it is the biblical authority of our practice is supreme. We have to understand that the Bible is the final word on all that we believe and all that we say, all that we teach, all that we do. If it isn't found in the Bible, then I can recommend it as a pastor and, you know, would be wise to follow it if it's not in contradiction to the Word of God. But if it's not found in the Bible as a must, then I can't preach it from the Word. You have to do this. No, when I come up here and I say, when I say that you have to be saved before you get baptized, you say, well, my priest said I didn't have to do that. He said I got baptized as a kid. Oh, I'm sorry, that is very clear in the Bible, that we get saved first and then baptized after it. And that salvation is an experience that one must understand they are doing. They must come to Christ on their own, not be dragged there by their parents and sprinkled by a man before they're even 8 days old. We can't. That's just that's not what biblical salvation is. And so you can argue with me all you want, but that's Bible. And so I'm not telling you that just because I feel like that's the way it should be. I'm telling you that because that's what the Bible says. So it is supreme. Everything that we do, everything that we teach, has to be rooted in the very least on biblical principles. Of course, you're not going to find a book, chapter, and a verse that says we have to meet at 10 a.m. on Sunday morning. That's not the way it is. You will see that we need to gather on the first day of the week. There are different principles, but to start at 10 a.m. is not, that's what we decided to do as a church. And it's based on biblical principles that we want to serve the Lord on the first, in the beginning, on his day, and start off the day right and approaching the Lord correctly. But that's, you know, there are things that are going to be based on biblical principles. then there won't be exactly a thou shalt or thou shalt not. But the Bible is the sole authority for all that we do and all that we... So all the remaining distinctives are derived from it. It's the very foundation of all that we believe. So number one, the Bible is the ultimate authority on all matters that pertain to faith and practice. See, there's two elements of this biblical authority. The first is that it is the ultimate authority on all matters that pertain to faith and practice. Bible is not the only source of truth in the world. You say, what? Wait. It's true. The Bible does not say that there are 8, sometimes 9 planets in our solar system, depending on what decade you learned about the planets. But now we know there are planets, and we're fairly certain that there are planets in our solar system, that there are 8 that they define as planets. That's truth. But it's not, the Bible is not the only source of truth. But everything found in the Bible is 100% true. It is the only inerrant source of truth. Case in point, when I learned about astronomy, Pluto was a planet. It's not anymore. So truth anywhere else is subject to change. Now, it may be true at the time, and you know, I can look at the sky and I can say, my eyes tell me that the sky is blue. But if you go to outer space, you understand that the eyes aren't. Really, space is black. It's the atmosphere that's blue. So when we're looking up, you know, your eyes can deceive you. And even your senses can tell you something that's not the case. I was speaking to an individual not too long ago, actually earlier this week, and he was talking about a documentary he was watching on the show, and I had seen it too many years ago. But it was just an idea of how the mind will play tricks on you. And there was this documentary about somebody who they faked a crime. And then they took interviews from everybody. And they realized that even though these people saw with their very own eyes what had happened, the actual accuracy of their witness was very, very low. Like, most of them didn't even get the right color of shirt that the perpetrator. Some of them thought the victim was the criminal. I mean, there were many things, and they saw the whole thing, but in the panic of the moment, seeing, hearing different things, they all came up with different answers, even though they all saw the same thing. So we can't even trust our own mind, our own eyes, our own ears many times. But everything that is found in the Word of God is 100% true. It's the ultimate authority. We do not have to worry. If it's found in the Word of God, we can stake our life, we can stake our spirits, our souls, our everything on it, that this is true. Because even though it's not the only source of truth, it is the ultimate source of truth. You can find science out there. If science says something is true, such as we evolved over millions and millions of years, but the Bible says something different, stake your life on it. The Bible is true. They are mistaken. You know, even though all the evidence can point to it, what do we say? Our minds, our eyes, they can deceive us. And the God of this world, little g, the devil has a very vested interest in blinding the eyes of those who believe, of those who do not believe, excuse me. And so he wants to make everybody see a certain narrative, and he's very good at doing it. He's the master of lies. And so this idea that there's that science and God don't line up. No, he was the one who invented science. But the Bible calls it science so-called. That's what we have a lot of today. Is science so-called? Because true science is always going to agree with God, the God who created and made the science to be what it is. But as we're figuring it out, sometimes we fall into science so-called and we're not really right. So people, they weren't there. Nobody really knows what happened, you know, based outside of the record of Scripture. And so I love science. I love to read scientific articles. Physics was my favorite class in high school. I mean, I do. I have a mind that I love those kinds of things. I've been surrounded by every argument about evolution. And having gone through all of it, I still come down to the fact that, you know, the Bible says it. And so there, you know, you may put up a convincing argument, but in the end, God sees right through that argument, and he says, oh, no, you're missing out on the main thing. Because you don't believe in God, you've written a narrative that works with what you want it to believe. You know, and only those who believe in God can truly see the error and the lies that are out there, that they can't admit. They just can't admit that, well, we weren't there, so we don't know. They're like, no, we can. But you're trusting your own flawed tools to make a truth. And so their truth becomes relative and non-absolute. But if it's found in the Word of God, it is truth. Then we have to fall back on that. We know that, and if we're going to have a constant and a stable relationship with God, we have to believe that the Bible is the ultimate authority on all matters that pertain to faith and practice. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse number 16 and verse 17, we'll be here quite a bit. This is another very good verse that speaks to the supremacy of preaching. Especially preaching the Word of God. The supremacy of the Word of God, excuse me. It's like I was trained in Bible college that preaching is important, so I have to realize that we're talking about the Word of God. Now, any good preacher is preaching the Word of God. That's true. So, but when it comes down to it, in chapter number 3, verse number 16, we're going to back up a little bit. So we're going to read all the way from verse number 13, all the way down from chapter 4 and verse number 4, just so we can kind of get the context of this, because we'll really be spending the rest of our time here in this. So 2 Timothy chapter number 3, and we're going to begin in verse number 13. It says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So that right there is a picture of our society. Very clearly, the supremacy of Scripture and the Word of God is declared by the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We're going to go through some of these terms, but it very clearly states here, the Bible is the source of ultimate truth. If it's there, it's profitable, it's necessary. We cannot figure out our way in life without the Word of God. We must have it. And people do not want to hear that truth. This is why we start off with it, because honestly, it's the number one most attacked thing that I run into when I'm out there trying to convince people. There was a time when pretty much everybody you talked to, they agreed, oh yeah, the Bible is the Word of God. That is not the case anymore. You see, the God, little g, of this world has been working in the minds of people. And at first he attacked church. At first, there were times he was attacking different individuals and their separation and their walk with God. But there was still this long-held value, especially in America, that the Word of God is true. It is the Holy Bible is God's Word, needs to be respected, and it is true. Nowadays, in my lifetime, and I'm not a really old man, in my lifetime, I have seen that value be deconstructed before our eyes. Now, when I go and I talk with people, the first debate we start having is on whether or not the Bible is true. When I first learned how to start telling people about Jesus when I was 12, 13 years old, that was never even in the material to have to defend. Because people, most of the time, vast majority of the time, they'd agree with you. Okay, yeah, this is coming from the Bible. It's true. We got to listen. That's not the case anymore. We have to be able to defend the authority of the Scriptures. If we're out there and talking with people, we need to be able to tell them, well, why is the Bible true? Well, because it says it is, and it says it is of God. So if you believe God, you've got to believe His Word. You've got to believe the Bible, and the Bible speaks of itself that it is true. It has never been disproven, and even one jot or one tittle has not been disproven of the Word of God. It is true in fullness and in perfection. So we have to know that that is our if we're going to start off right, this foundation of what is a Baptist, we've got to put our sole faith and trust and authority in the Word of God, because that it is the ultimate authority on all matters that pertain to faith and practice. We read Hebrews 4:12 and then 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. I'll just read that to you real quick. I do have it memorized, but I'm not going to trust myself right here. So it's 2 Peter 1:20, 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we understand that the Bible did not come from people putting their own stories and accounts down. It was the literal moving of the Holy Spirit of God speaking through them. That is how we can trust that it is 100% pure and true. Because it didn't come from man. Even though man wrote it down, it did not come from man. It came from God through his Holy Spirit speaking through that man. So this is the Bible. We know it to be true, and we know it by the Bible. Under that that next point there, under number one, by the Bible we mean the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Sometimes it's called the canon of Scripture. There is the canon. The word canon means rule or measuring rod. It's the method by which the Bible was determined to be no more or no less than the 66 books that make it up. Maybe some of you have heard of something called the Apocrypha. It would be the different books that the Catholics at some time, sometimes they say they're part of the Bible, sometimes they don't. It's kind of changed back and forth over the years. But they're different books of history that are more or less, some of what's written in there has been proven to be reliable and true as a matter of historical fact. But honestly, I've read many parts of it, not because I believe it is the Word of God, but because, you know, I wanted to see, okay, is there how much of this is truth? And it's very different when you read the Apocrypha. And it's like reading a good book, take it or leave it. I'm not going to say you need to read it. You don't need to read it to be right with God. But if you have read it, you understand what I'm talking about. It's just something that's not quite there. Some of it can kind of sound like it's trying to sound like Scripture, but it's not. It's not the same. Now, there are stories, there are a few times even in the New Testament where Jesus quoted. He quoted from books of the Apocrypha. I didn't realize that until I got into college, that was the case. And you say, well, shouldn't those books that he quoted from be considered Scripture? No, it means that Jesus was picking a very true, ultimate truth from one of those books and said that part was very true. And when he quoted it, it became God's word and it was true. You understand? So Jesus, when he quoted, where he quoted it, it is 100% truth because it's in the Bible. But the years of time, there have been a number of reasons that we've determined that those books do not belong in the 66 books of the Bible. And this is the reason here. That second subheading, little, is the primary criteria for canon. There were different things and we're going to go over them just real briefly. Apostolic authority. It's when the apostles, this pertains obviously to the New Testament because there were not apostles in the Old Testament. But apostles in the New Testament, if they were the author or they said, read this among the churches. If the letter, the epistle itself states that this was not just for them. This was not just a letter. This was more. This was something that was given by God for the edification of the churches. So apostolic authority, is one of the primary means by which the books of the Bible were created. That by an apostle, we mean somebody who saw and lived at the time of Christ and knew him personally. So all the apostles, even the apostle Paul, you say, well, he never met Jesus. He did on the road to Damascus. He obviously had a very literal, physical meeting with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was considered an apostle out of time, is what he calls himself. But he was an apostle, And so in the New Testament, apostolic authority was something that was looked at when determining who would be what, which books would be made up, would make up the New Testament. Secondly, affirmation by other scripture. When you look throughout the scripture, does it quote itself? And it happens often. That was another thing that was looked at to assemble the 66 books of the Bible. Did they quote the Old Testament? Did they quote it correctly? Because there are a lot of books and epistles and things that are not old books that have just been preserved to time, but they were lost for a long period of time. And we'll get to that one at the very end. Confirmation by Christ. Was it quoted by Christ himself? Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh, he quoted thousands of verses of scripture. Little snippets from different parts of the Old Testament. So if Jesus Christ quoted it, we can rest assured, okay, that's there. That is part of the Bible. Now, there were certain ones, such as the book of Jude. I was talking, not the book of Jude, but the epistle of Jude. It's different, but, there are different ones. Jude quotes some of it, quotes the book of Enoch, which is part of the Apocrypha. Now, we understand that, okay, even though Jude quotes that book, he's quoting it as that it has been said of old time. So even in and of itself, Jude kind of points to the fact that this is a part of our history, but not a part of the Word of God. So we look at other parts of Scripture to verify, were these part of the 66 books? Now, I understand this is getting, it's Sunday school, so it's a little early, and I know that this can get a little bit heavy, but I hope you're keeping some of this and you understand this is how we defend the Word of God. This is what we believe about the Bible. So I do hope that something sticks and that you learn something that maybe you didn't know before. And then finally, near unanimous acceptance was also a major criteria. The 66 books of the Bible, the New Testament, have been accepted since the time of the early church. And they've been almost unanimously accepted by the church, say, this is the New Testament. This is it. And then the Old Testament was also, preserved and copied and accepted by the scribes of Israel as the Word of God for a very long time. So what that comes down to is preservation. It was preserved because God has promised to preserve His Word. We'll get into that very quickly here in the next 90 seconds. But God preserved His Word, and if it wasn't preserved, we know it wasn't part of the Bible because God promised to preserve it. By ultimate authority, we mean that while spirit-filled men can speak wisdom and give godly advice, their words are never to be heeded above or even equal with the Word of God. If a man's word contradicts that of the Scriptures, then the Scriptures are always right and the man is wrong. So the Bible is the ultimate authority. It usurps anything anybody can say. That's why I have a hard time with beliefs, systems of belief like Calvinism or something that was named after somebody, or Arminianism, different thoughts, because that is a man trying to use the Bible to put their own idea together, and that's not that is trying to take credit for something that the Bible says. No, I am the supreme authority. So the Bible is the Word of God. It's like people ask you, well, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminianist? I'm neither. I'm a Biblicist. I believe the Bible is the right. Men come up with problems when they try to package it neatly because they're not God. God packaged it perfectly for us when He gave us the Word of God. So number two, the Bible was given by verbal plenary inspiration and infallibly preserved for all ages. You're like, wow, that's a lot of words. I don't know what they mean there. When I first went to Bible college, I didn't know what any of those words meant, but that is what we hold to. And we'll get down to here. We hold number two, we hold that the preserved Word of God for the English speaking people is the authorized King James Version. So I can hold this book and I can say, even though this is obviously is not in Greek, it's not. If I held up the original manuscript that Paul and the apostles wrote on, it would not look the same as this. They did not write it in English. They wrote it in Greek and Aramaic and different languages. mostly Greek. But I know for a fact that this is 100% the word of God. And we know that through the doctrine of preservation, because God preserves his word for those who have come behind, who those have come after. So here we go. We have these different words that we're going to define, and then we'll be done. By inspiration, it just means God breathed. It means that these words are exactly what God said. That God spoke them, not a man. Even though a man wrote them down. Even though when I'm quoting them, I am quoting words. I am saying something, but they are God-breathed words. When God spoke through those men to pen the book that you hold in your hand, he was 100% God speaking and not that man. Now you're going to see different personality differences and different things, that different styles in different scriptures and different books. But that is just God in his omnipotent wisdom, able to speak through a man in his own style, but still say the exact words that God intended to say. So God breathed. Preservation is the promise of God that he has miraculously kept down through the ages. It means he's preserved the word in different languages. Throughout different ages, he has preserved it perfectly for us. And we understand there are doctrines in Psalm 12, 6 and 7. It says that the words of the Lord are pure. And it says that thou hast kept them, thou hast settled them, O Lord. They are forever settled in heaven. So those that the doctrine of preservation is contained in the understanding that we 100% know that we have the word of God because God promised, I will preserve my word. And this is the book that we have as a result of that. So verbal means that God inspired every word. Again, you can understand, well, isn't that the same as inspiration, that God breathed it? Yes, but it also means that every single word was equally God-breathed. You can't just pick the ones that you like. Everything was God-breathed. Everything, every word was inspired, not just the idea. See, if you go out and get a different version of the Bible, more likely you're going to have a part where they said, well, the Bible actually said this. It's not a literal translation of the words, but this is what we think it meant. But you get into problems when you, if you don't believe that God breathed every word, then you run into problems. And so that is why we believe that it's a verbal, that every word of God was inspired. Plenary means every word was equally inspired. That every word is just as important and just as God breathed as the other word. It means we can't pick and choose which verses we want because they're all equally God's word. And then finally, infallibility. We understand that this is without error. That God's book, this holy Bible, his word to us, we can rely on it. I can die on it. I can 100% know that this is true because it is perfect. It is everything that I need. The word of God is perfect. And that that is found in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Understand, it's not of any private interpretation. This is God himself, through his Holy Ghost, speaking to us. There's a common phrase that preachers like to use. Says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I'm like, that's a good phrase. And then a couple of preachers got smart, and they said, you know what? The number two there isn't matter, because it does. If God said it, that settles it, period. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not, which is true. But if you want to be a Baptist, you got to put the second one in there. You got to believe it. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. So the second part, you know, it has to be true if you want to be a Baptist. You have to believe that God settled it. God said it, and that settles it. Because our belief in biblical authority really is. All right. Well, thank you for your attention today. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed and get ready for the second hour here in about 12 minutes. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and how it speaks to our life and how you have preserved it in perfection. And I pray that this lesson has been a help and will continue to be throughout our time, throughout our walk, throughout our week with you, Lord. We thank you again for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.